Let me pray, and then we'll get into Isaiah. Father, we thank you that you are powerful, that you are the creator of the world, and yet you decided to let yourself be known to us, little creatures. Father, we pray that you'd help us to remember our creatureliness, our smallness before you this morning as we hear your mighty word. Please soften our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So if you take up a handout, so a reminder that we're in the end of the world gallery in Isaiah. If you turn to the middle of the handout, pages 2 and 3, look at the header. So the section we're in is about the end of the whole world, the end of this creation. And in the pink, there are lots of nations being destroyed, all major known countries to Judah. So lots of countries. Today we're going to see Assyria, Philistia, and Moab, the promises that God made that they would be destroyed. But remember that the section also ends in blue with chapter 24, the planets being destroyed, 25, death being destroyed, 26, suffering being destroyed, 27, evil being destroyed. And so what we're seeing actually is the entire creation order as we know it being completely dismantled and replaced by God. So today, as we see these pictures of particular nations being destroyed, remember they're part of an entire world order destruction. So don't just think kind of, oh, poor little Moab. Think actually God has a very serious large-scale destruction coming. So the three pictures, Assyria and Philistia, the first two pictures are very small. And then the third picture, Moab, is very big. What we'll do is we'll have three breaks. We'll break after Philistia, after chapter 14. We'll break after chapter 15, halfway through Moab. And then we'll break at the end. So three discussion breaks for you guys. So let's look at Assyria and Philistia together. So the first picture, chapter 14, verse 24. Assyria will be destroyed. And in each destruction picture, there's a slightly different angle or a slightly different sense of destruction that we'll see. If Babylon last week, chapter 13 and 14, was brutal and very big, right? Remember infants being smashed to pieces and so on. There's a scale of brutality, and then there's a scale of just words that was very big. With Assyria, the angle is certainty. Everything is definitely, or very, very certainly, going to happen. Let's get into the text. Isaiah 14, verse 24. Yahweh Almighty has sworn, he has promised, surely, certainly, as I have planned, so it will be, as I have purposed, so it will happen. So do you see the certainty there? God has sworn, and then he says, certainly, as I have planned, so it will be, as I have purposed, so it will happen. So this is all very, very, very certainly going to happen. Verse 25 is the only verse of what he will actually do. The rest of it is about how certain it is. So 25, what will God do? He says, I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains, I will trample them down. His yoke, his burden, will be taken away from my people. His weight, his burden, removed from their shoulders. So the Assyrians are enemies of Judah, oppressors. They've tried to invade the land of Judah. And God says, I will crush those guys. So that's what he will do, verse 25. And then in 26 and 27, we go back to that sense of God planning or God's certainty. So 26, this is the plan determined for the entire world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. So we see power there with hand stretched out. And also with whole world and all nations. Can we see again that just because one nation is being destroyed doesn't mean that that's a singular thing. It's part of a whole world order, a whole creation destruction. So this is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For Yahweh Almighty has purposed, he has planned. And who can thwart him? The answer to that is obviously nobody. His hand is stretched out. God's power is stretched out. Who can turn it back? Again, nobody. So I hope we can see just how certain God thinks this will be. He has sworn, he has planned this, he has purposed it. It will happen, it will happen. Who can thwart him? Nobody. So God says, I will very, very certainly destroy Assyria. Now, isn't it funny just how small that picture is compared to Babylon last week? the scale of Babylon was just, it was so big, so many words. And then here, Assyria, tiny little picture. Let's go on then to Philistia before group time. 28-31, celebration becomes sorrow. Verse 28, now this prophecy came in the year King Ahaz died. Now who's King Ahaz? Which country did he rule? King Ahaz? Judah, yep. So King Ahaz is the king of Judah. He has died, which is bad news for Judah and very good news for Philistia. So Philistia are rejoicing at that. Their enemy, King Ahaz of Judah, has died. But verse 29, do not rejoice, all you Philistines. Do not rejoice that the rod, King Ahaz, that struck you is broken. Don't rejoice that your enemy is dead. Because from the root of that snake, King Ahaz, will spring up another snake, a viper. Its fruit, its child, will be a darting venomous serpent. In other words, don't rejoice that King Ahaz is dead, because from his descendants will come somebody else who'll be even more dangerous to you. Now, I just have to make a Bible handling point here. It's one of my favourite Bible handling points. Have you guys ever seen the British comedy sketch show Mitchell and Webb? They're famous because actually they're back. They're now back on Channel 4. There's loads of new sketches coming out. But I'm thinking old Mitchell and Webb, way back in the day. They used to have this quiz show called Number Wang. It was absurd, basically. It was a quiz show set up with contestants, with a host, and then contestants just shout out random numbers, and then occasionally the host, if they thought the contestant was correct, they'd go, that's Number Wang! And the whole point was it made no sense. It was supposed to be absurd. It was highlighting the absurdity of that quiz show format. Now, I really like Number Wang as an expression. I've coined the phrase Bible Wang, which is basically if you take a word and you make a random disconnected association with another part of the Bible. So if I say serpent, you probably think Genesis 3, Satan, because that's the way our brains work. Our brains are basically full of Bible Wang connections. Now, if you insist that the serpent always has to mean Satan, if you insist that, note that King Ahaz is, verse 29, the snake. His son Hezekiah is the viper. And one of King Hezekiah's descendants is called a darting venomous serpent. Now, one of Hezekiah's descendants is Jesus Christ, of the line of Judah, of the house of David. And so, if you insist serpent always means Satan, then the logical end goal of that is you think that here, Jesus is Satan.
That's Number Wang.
Bible Wang. That's Bible Wang, yeah. I hope actually we incorporate this in our vocabulary if we're doing Bible studies. I remember back at Christchurch, do you remember good guy? He said in a Bible study, this is a leader's Bible study, he said, 1 Samuel, there was oil, anointing oil. King David was anointed with oil and made king. Do you remember the search for the new king? David's dad, Jesse, he had 3 mighty sons. And the prophet was like, no, not that mighty son. Not. Do you have any other sons? Oh yeah, this little fresh-faced shepherd, David. Okay, David's the guy. Let's anoint him with oil. He's the king. Was like, is this like when that prostitute anointed Jesus with the alabaster jar of perfume? And I was like, well, small group, let's discuss. Is this anoint Wang? Or is that a legitimate connection? And then we had a fairly well-behaved discussion. And at the end, it's like, yeah, I think that's anoint Wang. You've just wanged your way across the Bible irresponsibly. So on serpent, if you insist, as a rule, serpent always has to mean Satan, then here you may well be making Jesus Satan. So Bible Wang is a criticism, but quite a fun way to do it. So Philistia is rejoicing that King Ahaz has died. And verse 29, they're told, don't rejoice, because from his descendants will come someone much more powerful and mighty who will destroy you. 30, the poorest of the poor. Here is long-suffering Judah. So Judah have long suffered under the hand of the Philistines, most famously the big baddie Goliath. So Philistia have always been an annoying, irritant, actually worse than that, a dangerous threat to national security. So the poorest of the poor, Judah, God promises, they will find pasture. The needy, Judah, will lie down in safety. Okay, so Judah, God has good stuff in store for Judah. But Philistia, your root, says God, I will destroy by famine. This famine will slay your survivors. your response ought to be, wail, wail, gates, howl, you city, melt away, all you Philistines. Destruction is coming. A cloud of smoke comes from the north, now probably literally an army, a cloud of smoke. It could either be the dust clouds as they march relentlessly, or it could be the destruction that they've already done behind them. They've set fields on fire, villages on fire. So that's probably a literal cloud of smoke comes from the north, this army. But I like the phrasing of that cloud of smoke. Doesn't it also evoke God's presence? I don't think it is referring to God's presence, but it's almost like God's judgment is coming visually. And what's the army like? There's not a straggler in its ranks. There's absolute focus. The army is ruthless. So God says to Philistia, ruthless destruction is coming. Do not rejoice. So that's 28 to 31, where celebration becomes sorrow. And then the final verse, God will be known as a result of this destruction. So in verse 32, what answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? There will be onlookers who ask, who did this destruction of Philistia? And the answer will come, Yahweh. Yahweh has established Zion, and in her, in Zion, God's afflicted people, Judah, will find refuge. So because God has done this to rescue his people in Zion, everybody will know that Yahweh has done this. God will be known. It reminds me a little bit of, in the Batman world, Joker, every time he does a crime, he leaves a calling card, a Joker card. It's a little bit like that, sort of, oh, who did this to Philistia? It's like, oh, it's Yahweh, the one who cares about his people in Zion. Okay, that's chapter 14. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 is complicated. Basically, any time a picture is long, chances are it can get complicated. So if you've studied Bible books, for example, studying a tiny, cute little book like Haggai, 2 chapters, Jonah, 4 chapters, that's a good way to start Bible handling practice because the coherent message is a bit easier to find in a short book. But the first time anyone tries to read Isaiah, all 66 chapters, and if you absolutely have no help whatsoever, no commentaries, no videos, and you just try to read it, loads of people just drown. They're just drowning in word soup. They're like, words, 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 theology, theology, God, judgment, random nations. I have no idea what's going on. Moab can be a bit like that. So let me explain. I think it's a picture of two halves. I've called it A and B on the handout. Very simply, 15 is A, 16 is B. And the two halves are, as headings, I've called A, drone footage. So picture a drone shot surveying the whole country. So imagine there's a country, Moab, and a drone is videoing the whole nation. It starts in the center. It then goes to the northern regions and surveys the destruction. It then flies to the south and looks at that. So it's almost like a drone shot surveying the whole country, sweeping up and down and seeing destruction everywhere. Alternatively, you can think about it a bit like a weather presenter. You know, the weather presenter with the screen behind them and the map. You picture in Scotland, there will be rain. In Northern Ireland, rain as usual. It never doesn't rain. Except that it's always destruction here. So think a weather map of destruction. So that's A, think drone footage or weather map. And then B, I've called diplomatic begging. So Moab tries to diplomatically come to Judah and say, hey, Judah, please help us. We're really struggling here under this destruction. And then Judah thinks about it very deeply, and then says no. And then we see Isaiah react. Isaiah's very sad on Moab's behalf because he is, like many greats before him, a super empath. So part A, I've called drone footage. Part B, I'm calling diplomatic begging. Anytime the text is in purple, that is a location in Moab. Most of it will be towns and cities. Occasionally, it's more forests or deserts, or the Arnon Gorge is the northern border of Moab. So if you read it in purple, just think Moab location. And so you don't have to work out what it means. It is a location in Moab. Let's get into that text. So a prophecy against Moab. And we start verse 1 in the central stronghold cities. Ar in Moab is destroyed. That's the capital. Destroyed in a night. Boom. Kir, a stronghold city, is ruined, destroyed in a night. Don't get too excited. This is not about our prime minister. Kir is a stronghold city in the centre of Moab. Kir is ruined, destroyed in a night. Then we sweep up north. So over the page, chapter 15, verses 2 to 4, the destruction sweeps up to northern Moab. So Dibon, the city, marches up to its idol temple, to its high places to weep. Now, if you see high places, the primitive thing that people used to do is they thought that the gods were in the skies, so they would go to high places or mountains, they'd build an altar there, and they'd burn their offerings, literally sending the smoke up to their gods. So if you ever see high places, think idol worship. So Dibon goes to its temple, to its high places to weep. They wail before their gods, saying, please, idols, rescue us. The nation of Moab also wails over Nebo and Medeba. So Ar destroyed, Kir destroyed, Dibon destroyed, Nebo destroyed, Medeba destroyed. And so, every Moabite head is shaved, every Moabite beard is cut off. In Middle Eastern culture, the way you show that you are in shame and disgrace is you shave off your head and beard. It's kind of different, isn't it, in this culture? In this culture, that's called looking professional. Matthew once said to me on holiday, I said to him, oh, I finally shaved. And Matthew said, yes, I noticed. I didn't want to say. And then I said, what do you think? And he said, it's always good to keep your standards high. So in this current time, shaving is kind of neat and tidy. But in Hebrew culture, in Middle Eastern culture, it is to show shame and disgrace. Right, so every Moabite head is shaved. Every Moabite beard is cut off. In the streets, they wear sackcloth. Again, another elective thing to do. You take off your comfy clothes and you put on literal sack. The word we have, sack, comes from the Hebrew sack. And you just put on this uncomfortable, scratchy stuff. And you are saying to everyone around you and to your god, even to your fake gods, I am very sad. I am in mourning. I am in disgrace and shame. So in the streets, they wear sackcloth. On the roofs and in the public squares, they all wail. They are prostrate with weeping. So you can picture them bending over to their gods. Please, God, or gods, please, idols, we are suffering here. Heshbon and Eleale cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. So three more cities in the north, all destroyed, all wailing and weeping. Even the armed men of Moab are crying. That's not what you want to see from your alpha soldiers. Weeping, their hearts are faint. But such is the destructive power of Yahweh that everyone is wailing, even the armed soldiers. So I hope you can get a sense of that drone footage or the weather map. We've gone from the central stronghold, we swept up to the north, we see six different northern cities destroyed, and then 5 to 8, we sweep down to southern Moab. Now, Isaiah's a bit of a weeper in this picture, so he's quite sad watching this footage. My heart cries out over Moab, he says. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar. Zoar is a place where Lot was fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, and Zoar was a place he fled to. So a deliberate allusion, I think, to Sodom and Gomorrah destruction. So her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, that same city that Lot fled to. As far as Eglath Shelishiah. They go up the hill to another city, Luhith, the Moabites, weeping as they go along. On the road to Horonaim, they also lament their destruction. Nimrim, I believe, in 6 is a brook. So the waters of Nimrim are dried up, the grass is withered, the vegetation is gone, nothing green is left. If you've got no river, and you're living in the Middle East, you're going to die. Because that's your source of life, water. And it's very, very hot, baking hot. So in the Middle East, if rivers dry up, you're in serious trouble. Whereas here, we just think, oh yeah, it's okay, I'll just get my bottled water from Nestle, it's fine. So the waters of Nimrim are dried up, the grass is withered, vegetation is gone, nothing green is left, total destruction. Basically, you've got a few days to live, type emergency. So, Moab are refugees. They are now carrying the wealth they have acquired and stored up, and they're fleeing. So they're carrying it away over the ravine of the Poplars, another place towards the edge of southern Moab. You can hear their wailing, verse 8. Their outcry echoes along the border of Moab. So think deserty, bleak, mountainous cliffs, and hearing that echo of all these Moabites wailing, and you can hear it bouncing off the walls. Their wailing, the sound of their wailing, reaches as far as Eglaim. Their lamentation reaches as far as Be'er Elim. So more southern places. So that's the drone footage. Central Moab, northern Moab, southern Moab. Now, 9 is a slightly tricky verse. There is no place called Dimon that people are aware of. But most commentators think this is a wordplay on Dibon of verse 2. The footnote of the NIV says that. So Dibon is a real place, Dimon is not. And the word Dimon basically sounds like blood. So Isaiah's almost saying, the waters of that city called blood are full of blood. It's that sort of pun. So that city called Dibon, that sounds like blood, is full of blood. But I'll still bring more blood, upon Dimon. I will bring a lion upon the refugees, the fugitives of Moab, and upon those who remain in the land. The drone footage of scanning every city you look at, destroyed, wailing, refugees. God then says in verse 9, and even those refugees, I'm coming to hunt after them as well, with a lion. So it really is a brutal destruction. But the emphasis is not on the brutality of God and the physical violence, unlike the picture of Babylon. Here the picture is of that scanning of the nation, destruction everywhere, and refugees running away, and howling and wailing as they do so. And then verse 9, and God says, even those guys will be attacked and hunted. Chapter 16, so this is part B of the same picture. So we have diplomatic begging. So 1 to 5, we'll see that Moab desperately begs. Then Judah, 6 to 8, goes no. And then Isaiah, the super empath, weeps at the hopelessness of Moab. And then in 13 and 14, we'll see that slight tangle that we'll get into around historical time markers. Let's look firstly at the desperate plea. Moab is being advised, right, Moab, send lambs as tribute, somewhere between a bribe or a tax. That's what a tribute is. So do you remember when King Solomon was really strong? All nations paid tribute to him. Don't think of that in how we say it in modern terms. That means money. In Northern Ireland, we have this expression called protection money. I remember being in a Chinese takeaway and seeing a masked biker coming in and just being given a bag of cash. And I asked my mum about it afterwards. I said, what's going on? She said, this is protection money. Every little independent takeaway has to pay its relevant paramilitary group some protection money. And I said, who are they being protected from? It's like, from that group. It's like, oh. So it's basically the equivalent of, give me your lunch money or I'll punch you in the face. But not at a takeaway scale, but on a national scale. So that was Solomon. Solomon's Israel was so strong, all other nations are like, here's money, please don't hurt us. And that's what Moab's being told to do here. Send lambs as tribute to Judah. Send lambs to the ruler of the land from Selah across the desert, that's the south, to the Mount of Daughter Zion. So send tribute to Judah. Maybe Judah will give you refuge. You need to, because verse 2 is describing the state of Moab. Moab is like fluttering birds pushed out of your nest. So like that are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon Gorge. Arnon Gorge is the northern boundary of Moab. And the women of Moab are like birds being pushed out of a nest. You are fluttering and flapping. Because verses 3 to 5 are complex, I've actually put full notes on the handout. So 3 to 4a is Moab saying, please, Judah, make up your mind, make a decision. Please make your protective shade as dark as night, even though it's high noon. Please shade us from this Middle Eastern equatorial heat. Please shade us with such a dark shadow, it's like nighttime, even though it's noon, high noon with the sun at its highest. So please protect us with that shadow. Please hide the fugitives. Please do not betray any refugees. Please let the Moabite refugees stay with you. Please be their shelter from the destroyer. So 3 to 4a is, please let us take refuge with you, Judah. Please. All quote marks are editorial. I think that the editorial quote mark should end at the end of 5. It happens that other translations do this, like the ESV, if you're working on that. So I would move that quote mark to the end of 5. And I think Moab are saying the next words as well. They're saying, Judah, part of why we want to take refuge in you is because we know God is on your side and we know that God has promised you good things in the future. So we want to get in on that, please. We want to avoid the destruction that God's sending us and we want to join you. So they say, you have been promised one day that the oppressor will come to an end. You've been promised that destruction will cease, that the aggressor will vanish from the land. And in love, you've also been promised that a throne will be established in God's faithfulness. A man will sit on it from the house of David. Do you remember Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11? An eternal God King, wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Sevenfold Spirit. A man will sit on the throne from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and hastens the cause of righteousness, of goodness. So I hope that's clear. 1-5, this is Moab's desperate plea. Judah then reacts, verses 6-8, and Judah says, no. We have heard of Moab's pride. How great is her arrogance. We've heard of her conceit, her pride, her insolence. But all her boasts are empty and vain. Therefore, let the Moabites wail. Let them wail together for Moab. Lament and grieve for, and here are three things Moab was famous for in terms of produce. Lament and grieve for, 1, the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. Lament for, 2, the fields of Heshbon, who have withered. And 3, wail for the vines of Sibmah also. Remember, the finest vines make the finest wines. So wail for all that nice fancy wine of Moab, all destroyed. The rulers of the nations have trampled down the choicest vines, which were so abundant they once, at one point in their heyday, reached Jazer and spread all the way towards the boundary of the desert. Their shoots spread out as far as the sea, most likely the Dead Sea. Essentially, you used to have so many vines expanded everywhere, but no longer. So Judah says, no, no way, Moab, am I taking you in. And then Isaiah, the super empath, verses 9-12. I, Isaiah, weep as Jazer weeps. I weep for the vines of Sibmah. I weep for the fields of Heshbon and Eleale. I drench you with my tears. The former shouts of joy over your ripened fruit, the former harvest that you used to celebrate, have now been stilled, have been ended. All previous joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards anymore. No one treads out wine in the presses because there's no grapes to press. 4, and it's interesting here, I has to be Yahweh, I have put an end to the shouting. The only thing God says seems to be 10. 9 and 11 is very much Isaiah. So Isaiah says again in 11, my heart laments for Moab like a harp. My inmost being laments for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. Verse 12, when Moab appears at her high place, her idol worship place, she does so only to get tired and wear herself out. Nothing else happens because the idols don't do anything. So all they're doing is wearing themselves out. When she goes to her temple shrine to pray, it is to no avail. So utter hopelessness. You can see that difference, can't you? You can imagine the celebrations and now imagine the silence. You can imagine the desperate begging at the altar shrine that yields nothing. So 16, I called diplomatic begging. That's what we've covered in 16:1-12. We now have to deal with some tricky verses in 13 and 14. This is a historical time marker, and in blue I have written what I think it's doing. First of all, Isaiah acknowledges to the reader that this prophecy had a historical temporal function. Isaiah is basically responding, firstly, to that internal lawyer of the reader who's like, hasn't this happened in history already? And Isaiah's like, yes, I'm acknowledging that. But secondly, I think what he's doing is giving the reader more certainty of God's coming judgment. So let's separate Isaiah, painter of the original picture. This might have literally been said to Moab at one point in history. And then Isaiah, the art gallery curator. So Isaiah later, as a curator, puts his own work in the gallery within the whole End of the World room. And so I think, yes, it definitely did have a historical function to warn Moab, destruction's coming, watch out. But I think also the curator Isaiah is putting it here to say there's an entire End of the World gallery. I want a picture of every country being destroyed. I remember that painting I painted of Moab. It was really good. I'm going to include it. I'm going to include 13 and 14. I'm going to include an acknowledgement that, yes, this was a historical thing also. So let's actually read those verses. That's a lot of framing, but not reading the verses. So getting into the text, verse 13. This is the word that Yahweh had already spoken concerning Moab, all the previous stuff. And now Yahweh wants to add a timing comment, 14. Within 3 years, the way a servant bound by a contract would count them, i.e. diligently, a servant would count down the days they have left. So within 3 years, Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble. Or in other words, all of this destruction that I've painted will happen within 3 years. So the prophecy comes, you will be destroyed, there will be that drone footage stuff, part one, there will be diplomatic begging, and then final comment, and it will all happen within 3 years. And I'm claiming that that doesn't undo the fact that it's part of an eternal end of the world picture. Isaiah's acknowledging, yes, I know it was a temporal thing, but I'm including it on purpose as part of a global thing. I want to make a general Bible handling method point on the idea of Isaiah being both an original artist, i.e. live prophet to Moab, but then Isaiah also being a curator towards the end of his life. This definitely happens in other books of the Bible. So by way of comparison, it definitely happens in the Psalms and it definitely happens in Proverbs, undoubtedly so. The difference is that the artist and curator are clearly different people in those other books. So let me give you an example from the Psalms. Psalm 3 has a heading which says, these are the words that David spoke when he was running away from his son who had launched a coup. Do you remember Absalom launched a coup? I mean, he even had sex with 10 of David's wives on the roof of the palace just to show utter domination, if you remember that story. So David is running away and he writes a psalm, Psalm 3. Now, the psalmist who compiled all 150 psalms clearly repurposes the psalm, because in the section of book 1 of the psalms, Psalms 3 to 41, that's book 1, it's clear that the king is depicted as righteous and trusting God and suffering unrighteously, as in unjustly receiving suffering that he doesn't deserve. That's consistent throughout Psalms 3 to 41. So, clearly in history, David sinned, and that's why he had a horrific family experience and his throne, his rule became very tenuous. But the psalmist decides, actually, I'm going to recast this as a righteous psalm, a righteous king psalm. And in the Psalter, the whole of book one is an exploration of, there will be a righteous king of Judah who will suffer unjust suffering and yet will still trust God. And the whole of book one is a study, an exploration of that theme. And therefore is very much Jesus on the cross, suffering unjustly. It's a study of that. How did Jesus feel? So that's one example of repurposing an original art work in a curated gallery. Let's take Proverbs as a different example. Proverbs 25, the heading says, here are some other proverbs of Solomon that some of the civil servants of King Hezekiah found. So can you see that within the book of Proverbs, it's very clear that whoever was curating has to be Hezekiah or later, right? Hezekiah and Solomon did not live simultaneously because Hezekiah is Solomon's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, right? So they couldn't possibly live together at the same time. But most of the Proverbs were individually written by King Solomon. and yet it's clearly a collection of. So what I'm claiming about Isaiah is not unprecedented in the Bible. The difference is that Isaiah happens to both be the artist and the curator, and that's not true of the Psalms and Proverbs. Yeah. Cool. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that in your kindness you reveal these pictures of destruction as a means of warning us not to be complacent. Father, we acknowledge that we find it hard to think about and to imagine the day of your return, the day of judgment. So thank you for these pictures that equip us to imagine it. Father, please help us to really want to get into the text again and to devotionally reflect on your word, to hear your voice day by day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.